So when Leslie, my wife, was in college at Harding, she went to Harding. She was at Cathcart. Yes, Judah, Leslie's right here. Thank you. It's not an interactive portion of the service, Judah. So she's in Cathcart dorm. It's like 11:30 at night, and there's something in the ceiling in the hallway. Like, they can see the ceiling tiles move, and they think maybe it's a bird or a squirrel, and they think it's a fun idea to, like, try to poke the ceiling tiles and get the thing to move around because they can see when it's moving. And so they do, and they begin to collect a crowd of young women in Cathcart who are, like, looking, you know, like, what is this? This is so fun. And they're laughing and giggling and all those kind of things. And then they poke the tile before the thing gets there. And they poke it enough that the thing comes out. And so about 11:30 at night in Cathcart, with all these young women gathered around having fun, a huge possum falls out of the sky. And the way she describes it is, like, it was like this really fun party. All these people are around. And then all of a sudden, it is just like these women screaming and yelling and just chaos at Cathcart, and a dorm mom who's trying to understand what happened because it's all of a sudden raining possums. And I tell you that we're beginning a series on the Holy Spirit called Second Nature. And I tell you that to say one of the reasons church people are nervous about the Holy Spirit is because we know there's something there. We know that, but we don't want to poke the ceiling because we're not sure if it's safe or not. So we're starting this series on the Holy Spirit, and I want to help you see why we're doing what we're doing as a church first. So in April, we rolled out this vision where we hope by the grace of God that God will see fit to let us baptize 1,000 new people in the next 10 years. That by the grace of God, every year we'll have 1,500 new first-time guests. And by the way, yesterday we had a ton of people out here volunteering to clean up our outside and get it ready for first-time guests. If that was one of you, thank you so much. Can you raise your hand if you were part of that yesterday? All right, thank you so much. Here's why this matters. Churches, by their very nature, drift towards being internally focused. And all of you, if you're familiar with church, all of us have been to churches where it's been people who've been there for decades and they can no longer see their own building, right? There's coffee stains. You don't know where the bathrooms are or where the front doors are. Or you don't know any of that because people are so familiar and comfortable to it. But if we want to be a hospitable, welcoming church, it's going to take us being intentional and having intentionality about seeing our facilities with first-time guest eyes. So thank you so much to all the people who did that. But this is the vision, and it's being an externally focused church, being good for our city and our world and for each other as we serve each other in Jesus' name. And what we did back in April after we announced this vision is the shepherds and staff, we prayed, and we put together some initiative teams for each one of those most urgent needs. And if you didn't get invited to be a part of that initiative team, I want to explain to you now what we did. We asked everybody on those initiative teams to pray. That's it. Not pray, then jump to the stuff. Not pray and then do other things. Pray. Do spiritual practices, inviting God into changing us. And here's why. Because we know if we have this big of a vision, if we're asking God to move, we know religious people are never more in danger than when they're thinking they're doing something good. It was when we were doing something good that we religious people killed the Son of God. And so, we wanted to start by asking God to make us different, to give us the power and the ability to do these things that we think God has called us to do. Now, ultimately, the end goal is nobody's left out. 100% of PV is volunteering and serving in helping this mission. But right now, that's what we're doing. We said on Vision Sunday, we're going to start small, we're going to go deep, and we're going to dream big. Now, why am I telling you this when we're starting a series on the Holy Spirit? Because let me ask you a trick question. For those of you who are Bible students, what was the last words Jesus said before he left? What were the last words Jesus said? Come on, y'all know this. Go, yeah, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptize it, yeah, right? Except that's not it. I told you it was a trick question. It is the last words in the Gospel of Matthew, but it's not Jesus' last words. Instead, his last words are not go. His last words are stay, which is interesting. Look at what he says in Acts chapter 1. While he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water. But if you're a baptized believer, you know you were not just baptized into water. In a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus' last words were not go into all the world, but stay in Jerusalem, receive the Holy Spirit, become a certain kind of person, and then go. Because Jesus wants us to be certain kinds of people, different kinds of people. Listen, mission and vision without discipleship isn't mission. It's wandering. It's just walking around, right? Because God is trying to send us out into the world as a certain kind of people. People who look and think and love like Jesus. Mission involves not just what we do, but who we become. And who we become, that's the Spirit's job. That's what the Holy Spirit loves to do. The Holy Spirit loves to make us like Jesus. And so Jesus' first assignment was do nothing. They were not to go out and try to convert people. They were not to plan. They were to do nothing. Why? Because until the Holy Spirit came, they really couldn't do anything. Jesus promised they would accomplish more greater things than he did, but without the Holy Spirit, they couldn't. In fact, through the Holy Spirit, they accomplished more than they could have accomplished on 10,000 lifetimes on their own. You know what the book of Acts is? It's a story of the early church. It's a story of these men and women, these blue-collar, uneducated men and women turning the world upside down. Historically speaking, if you don't believe it, Jesus, God, all that, this is true. They turn the world upside down. Just a quick read of Acts. The Spirit of God is all over the place. He's the primary actor. He guides, he speaks, he moves. The disciples are just trying to keep up. At their worst, they're obstructionists. They obstruct the Spirit, like in Acts 9 or Acts 10. Now listen, over the course of this series, we're all going to get a little uncomfortable. I promise you, I'm not going to judge you for disagreeing with stuff I say. I could be wrong on some of this. I welcome your feedback. But I also want you to know, over the course of my life, the Holy Spirit has made me uncomfortable. I told the elders and the search team when I was talking with PV a few years ago, if I came here, one of the first things I would do is do a series on the Holy Spirit. I told you on my first Sunday here, the good news about me is that I really do believe the book of Acts. The bad news about me is I really do believe the book of Acts. But let me promise you this. This series is deeply rooted in the Bible, and nothing I'm going to say is out of line with the New Testament or what most Christians have believed throughout the centuries and today. What most Christians across the globe believe. Now, it may be out of line with your own experiences and your own worldview. It was for me, too. But I'm not... we're going to talk about that today. I'll talk about that more next week. What I want you to see today is that the Holy Spirit is no more reducible to the Christian life than Jesus is. The early Christians talked about Jesus and the Holy Spirit as the two hands of the Father. Both are sent by God to help make us different. Now, the first job of the Holy Spirit is to point to Jesus. And if you're filled with the Spirit, you will be pointing to Jesus too. This is why Jesus tells the disciples, wait for the Holy Spirit. Because we don't want to go on the mission of God without God. And the Holy Spirit is God. It's God's powerful presence in your life. It's the ache that you have when certain things are, it's, you grieve in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is Jesus' gift to us to make us holy, which is the best kind of different. Now, one of the things that's a challenge in the Bible Belt is when religious people are different, often we're not different in good ways. A lot of y'all remember maybe a few years ago when Chuck, the former preacher here, he brought in Gabe Lyons. He preached here on a Wednesday night. Actually flew in from Abilene to be there because I'm a big fan of Gabe Lyons. And he preached here, and Gabe Lyons wrote a book about 10 years ago called Unchristian. And it was, they interviewed 1,000 young adults and asked them, What do you think about Christians? And their first words were not love or Jesus or anything like that. Their first words were hypocrite, homophobic, and overly political. In the words of Gandhi a few decades earlier, Gandhi said, "I love your Christ. I do not like your Christians." So what do we do? Well, the Holy Spirit's job is to make us holy, but truly holy, which is a way of saying like Jesus. We wait for God to do what only God can do, but what God loves to do. Okay, so for all of you Bible nerds, me included, here's a question for you. When does the Holy Spirit, this is going to be great for Friday night. If you're at a party or a mixer or something, use this Bible trivia. It's super awesome. Okay, I'm not sure how your parties look, but that's how mine do. So when does the Holy Spirit first show up on the pages of the Bible? Does anybody know? What? This is not help. That's what I hear. Genesis, that's right. Genesis 1 and the very beginning of the Bible. The Holy Spirit hovers over the face of the deep. Okay, now that word there, the face of the deep, is the Hebrew word tohu vavohu. Let me hear you say tohu vavohu. That's kind of fun to say, right? Hebrew's fun to say. It means full of waste and wild. The Holy Spirit hovers over this. This is the primary actor in creation. The Holy Spirit hovers over the void, over the face of the deep. Now, the interesting thing about the word spirit in the Bible, in the Hebrew, it's the word ruach. Let me hear you say ruach. Yeah, you got to have a little spittle in the back of your throat to do it. Ruach. It's the same word for wind or breath. In the Hebrew. Now in the Greek, the word is pneuma. Let me hear you say pneuma. Pneuma is the word, same word for breath, or so like pneumonia is a breathing disease, or pneumatic tools, men, right? The power, pneumatic, air-driven. It's the same word for wind and breath. But the Holy Spirit shows up in the page one of the Bible with the wind hovering, which is not something wind normally does. And then God makes the first humans, Adam and Eve, and gives them his ruach, his breath, his spirit. And God makes creation through his spirit. And God gives Adam and Eve their breath, and then they all lived happily ever after. Except that's not the way the story goes. God gave the first humans the same choice he gives you, to live by the spirit or to quench it. To go your own way and choose your own will over God. And they do. They quench the spirit. They choose their will over God's. And they become some of the first human beings to breathe their last. Which is how the Bible often describes death. All of spirit, all of creation groans. And the spirit groans along with them. Because the world God intended is no longer the world that we have. But, and bear with me, because this is really going to pay off. Because the world is so broken, God comes to another family in Genesis later on, Abram and Sarai, and he says, "I want to use you to start a new family, a new kind of community. Ultimately, it will become a new nation. And you will be like a model home, showing the world what I am like." And so they do. They begin to grow and grow and grow. And eventually, in the end of the first book of the Bible, they migrate to Egypt because of a famine. And they begin to become really, really this giant nation. And the government of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt, is nervous because they're getting too populated. And so he decides he's going to start killing Hebrew babies. Genesis 1 opens up with God saying, "Be fruitful and multiply." Exodus 1 opens up by letting us know that Pharaoh is against creation. He's against them. So he puts the Israelites in slavery and he starts to kill their young children. And God stands up to Pharaoh. He sends this guy named Moses and says, "Go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And Pharaoh's like, "I don't know who you are." And so God introduces himself. He gives them the 10 plagues, breaking the bow, the power of Pharaoh, and ultimately delivers them out of slavery. Interestingly enough, one time when Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, when he's delivering people from demonic oppression in the Gospels, he refers to this story of what the Spirit did in breaking the bow of Pharaoh. One of the jobs of the Spirit is to put things to death, and Jesus refers to this. But that's not a sermon for today. ultimately, they get out of slavery, and God takes them to Mount Sinai. And when they see the presence of God full of smoke and clouds and fire, when they see that, you know what happens? They're afraid. They're terrified. They say to Moses, "You go up there. You talk to him, because we don't want to talk to, we don't want to hear from God." By the way, I think this is why a series on the Holy Spirit might make us uncomfortable. We like to hear about God in pews and stories, and intuitively, we know that if we encounter God, it will be like facing Aslan. My friend Randy Harris, who's a preacher, he went out to the desert at a monastery for 40 days. He was going to be silent for 40 days, and he was terrified before he went. And he was terrified not because he was afraid he wouldn't meet God. He was terrified because he thought he might. And he did. And so did Moses. Moses goes up the mountain to meet God and has his world rocked. He encounters God so much that when he comes back down, his face is glowing. God gives them the law, a new way of being human, these rules about how to live in the world. And he comes back down with the Ten Commandments. And no sooner than he's coming down the mountain, but they've broken them. He's like, "All right, rule number one, do not worship any other god." What is that golden cow doing? Like, they couldn't keep it for a moment. And that's basically, in a nutshell, the story of Israel and how they kept going. Because for the next few thousand years, there's going to be high points and low points, but they're ultimately going to keep disobeying this law. They were called to show the world what God was like. They were called to be a model home, a new way of being human. But just like Adam and Eve, they kept disobeying. And so eventually, after a few hundred years, they're in exile. God does the worst thing he can do for us, and in the Bible, the worst thing he can do. He gives them exactly what they want. All right, you want to worship other gods? Go to where they worship them. So they're in exile. They're in another country. And one of his prophets, Jeremiah, says, because the Israelites are repenting, and they're like, "We want to do better. We want," which is a thing every person here can relate to. "We want to be different, but we just can't." So God says, "Listen, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. I was faithful to them, declares the Lord. In this new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, I will put my law in their minds and on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." It won't just be rules. It will be, there's this new thing inside their minds and heart. No longer will they teach their neighbor, "Know the Lord," or say to each other, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and their sins no more. About 100 years later, they're in another kind of exile. They've been taken away again. And another prophet, Ezekiel, lays out this same new covenant idea a little bit stronger. Look at this. In Ezekiel 36, if you could put that up. "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from your uncleanliness. This is an act of pure grace. You cannot do this. You cannot do this on your own. This has to be an act of God." But God promises to do exactly that. He says a day is coming when he will give us not just a new start, but a new heart, a new way of being human. This is so huge. It will not just be new rules. It will be a new heart and the ability to do it. We won't just know what we ought to do. We will, through the power of God's Spirit working in us, be able to do it, want to do it. Can you imagine? I know in this room there's all kinds of addictions. There's all kinds of habits you wish you could have never started. I know in this room there's all kinds of things that you wish you could change about yourself. Can you imagine not feeling guilty about what you looked on the internet last night? Can you imagine not feeling, being free from it? Can you imagine wanting to be generous and being able to? Can you imagine wanting to be hospitable, wanting to open your life up to others and being able to, wanting to be able to forgive and being able to, wanting to love people who are hard to love and being able to, having the power to do it? You ought to be able to imagine that, because what I just described is not impossible. It is the normal experience of a life of a disciple of Jesus Christ throughout history and throughout the world. That is a normal experience. The book of Acts talks more about the Holy Spirit than any other book in the New Testament. 59 times, Acts tells us that the Spirit, the disciples preached in the Spirit, healed in the Spirit, were led by the Spirit. So what does that mean? Okay, go back to Acts 1 with me. Jesus tells them, stay in Jerusalem, receive the Holy Spirit, here's what will happen. John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Next slide. Then they gathered around him and said, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's another sermon. It's really interesting, but not. It's not for you to know the times and dates. Next slide. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes and hid from their sight. Is this not a weird thing in your Bible? Americans freak out about this. Like, we love Jesus, blessing children and healing people and stuff, but all of a sudden it's like Jesus just ends by going Superman on us. Like, what is this about? Okay, Luke was written to Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles would have read this differently. First off, the fastest growing religion in the Gentile world was emperor worship. People were worshiping the emperor, and the reason they were doing that is because when the emperors died, they ascended to heaven. People would say, yeah, we saw Augustus ascend to heaven, and then the emperor's son was called the Son of God, because the emperor that just died is God. He's not really dead. He ascended to heaven. And so the Gentiles would have read this and been like, oh, Jesus is the world's true Lord. Wow. But the Jews that read this, they would think of another story of another man of God who went on high and sent a gift back. And they would realize Luke is saying Jesus is a new and better Moses who ascended to heaven in order to receive the gift for God's people, the gift of, not of law, but of the Spirit. Because this is God's promise to give his people a new heart, a new way of being in the world, and the power to do it. So Jesus tells them to pray and wait for that, and they do. They pray for 10 days. And the Holy Spirit falls. And then they preach for 10 minutes and thousands are baptized. They pray for 10 days and preach for 10 minutes. That's the formula for how God shakes the world. Some of you are like, I like the idea of you preaching for 10 minutes, Jonathan. You pray for 10 days and I'll start. For real, because that's how God moves. What we can do as a church is nothing compared to what God can do in us and through us as a church. This is the gift of God. The Holy Spirit is a gift. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a power with a name. I said my first Sunday, I believe everything I used to believe, but for deeper and better reasons. This is primarily what I'm talking about. I love our tribe. I am sincerely grateful for our fellowship. I don't want to be a part of any other group of Christians. I love how much we love the Bible, but we were right in the wrong ways. We tried to do everything from the outside in, and primarily because of accommodating culture. Listen, it's not your fault, it's not your parents' fault, it's not their parents' fault, it's not your great-grandparents' fault. But for the last 250 years, and we'll talk about this next week, we Christians in America have accommodated culture that has nothing to do with what the New Testament says or the average Christian experience for the last 2,000 years. We've accommodated to things, and it's just been blind. It's just the air we've swam in. It has nothing to do with the Christian tradition, with Jesus, or what God is doing in the world. So in our fellowship, we said we wanted to be like the early Christians, which is a great and noble goal, although the early Christians weren't trying to be like the early Christians. They were trying to be like Jesus. But you can't be like the early Christians without the Holy Spirit that animated them. And their ability to follow and be like Jesus was the power of the Holy Spirit. If you try to do that without the Holy Spirit, you know what it gives you? It gives you, it's a good recipe for hypocrisy, moralism, judgmentalism, and a dry husk of a spiritual life. Jesus called those were Pharisees in the New Testament. Jesus called those people whitewashed tombs. And we did that, again, not because of what we read in our Bible. We pared the claws of the line of Judah. And we did that because of what we experienced or what we didn't experience. We'll talk about that more last week. But what I want you to see today is in the Bible, the Holy Spirit's activity is one of the primary storylines in the Bible. The Spirit is not a junior member of the Trinity. It is God in us, God through us, the power and presence of God in our life for our good and His glory. In some ways, churches in America, not just our tribe, churches in America are like the Christians in Acts 19. When they first met people, Paul is like, have you guys received the Spirit? Which maybe it was, should they have been offended that he had to ask that? What made him notice? And they said, we haven't even heard of the Spirit. In a lot of ways, churches in America are like that. We've made God a supplement to our life without the Spirit. Not the Lord of our life. This was one of the first heresies Paul had to deal with. So, church planner Paul goes to a place called Galatia, plants a church, teaches them about the grace of God, how God in us is doing all things, but is changing us to be like Jesus. It's all grace and the power of the Spirit. And then these religious Jewish Christians come along afterwards, and they're like, yeah, all that stuff is great. All that stuff's great. But you need to know about the law of Moses. And you fellas in particular, we've got a van outside, and we'd like to do a little surgery on you just to get you, you know, familiar with the law of Moses. Got a few knives and stuff. Come on over. And Paul writes his most angry letter to them. He says like PG-13 words in the letter to the Galatians because he's trying to get them to realize the fruits of the Spirit do not grow in the soil of the law of Moses. It is not externally inside. It doesn't work from the outside in. Paul says it much more explicitly in 2 Corinthians, starting in 3. It is up there. Okay, great. 2 Corinthians 3, he says it very explicitly. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do you need, like some people, letter of recommendations to you or from you? You yourself are our letter, written on hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter of Christ, the result of our ministry, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. You're the testimony of the Holy Spirit's work, is what he's saying. We have this confidence through Christ before God. Not that we're competent in ourselves to claim anything. Our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, the one Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied about. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Some of you can testify to that. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, temporary though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? All right, go on down to verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who had to put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull to this day, because the veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Jesus is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is, say it with me, church, freedom. Don't you want to be free? Not a parody of freedom, but free, truly free. Free from yourself. Don't you want that? That's what the Spirit does. And we who have unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. We are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory because we know how to do church right. Because we know how to obey the religious rules. No, because this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit. This is why legalism is so destructive and why the Spirit is so important to us becoming like Jesus. I mean, all of us have heard people do the very thing Paul is fighting against. They think they're honoring Paul, but they're actually being like the people he was fighting against. Have you heard about Jesus and these rules that we got? Have you heard about this stuff and Jesus and? No, God is trying to do a new thing from the outside, from the inside out, to change have to want to. You can open yourself up to the Spirit. You can grieve the Spirit. You can make your life a set of sails to catch the wind that is the Spirit, but you cannot make a checklist to try to grab him. Listen, here's what I want you to know, PV. The Holy Spirit is thick in this place. I'm not just saying that. It's true. The Holy Spirit is in our fellowship. He's in our worship. If you're a baptized believer, the Holy Spirit is in you. A few months ago, I heard a senior saint, a widow, came up to another senior saint and told her she had some problems with people. It made her uncomfortable, people raising her hands in worship and stuff. And then she told this other senior saint, "But I did it. The other day when we were singing, I just held my hands out a little bit." And then she said, "And I felt something." I'm not telling you that to get you to raise your hands. That's great if you do. I do that, but you don't have to do that. There's freedom, right? A few months ago, I was preaching somewhere, and after I preached, somebody came up to me, and I could tell God had really moved in their heart in that sermon. And they said something like, "That was a great sermon." And I said, "You have great taste in preaching." It's just a joke answer I give like 1 out of 20 times, because it's weird, like you don't know what to say, you know, thank you, those kind of things. And immediately, something inside me said, "That wasn't a joke that time. You meant that." And that was the Spirit. And that was the beginning of a long conversation that the Spirit had with me. And I listened. And I realized there was pride that had started to take root in my heart. God gave me a gift of preaching. I didn't ask for it. I couldn't have. This was the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I was starting to take credit and rob God of glory. What I want you to see today is when you got baptized, you got more than you bargained for. No matter what you were told or not told. Because God is not dependent on human knowledge to act. Although it would be nice to know. You got the Holy Spirit. You know what this series I hope it's going to be like? One of the greatest inventions in modern history is Alka-Seltzer, right? Can I get an amen? Pop, plop, plop, fizz, fizz. It's a commercial younger people don't get, but that's a thing. Alka-Seltzer. But you got to have some knowledge about Alka-Seltzer, right? I mean, think about it. How does it work? You can't just, that's why I never went into the NBA. That you can't just drop it in there, right? You got to understand some of how it works. Right? And some of you, you've had bad experiences with the Holy Spirit. Somebody maybe judged you, made you feel like you were less than. If you've been baptized, you've been baptized into Jesus and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So don't let anybody judge you. But a lot of us, we've had bad experience. Maybe we've choked on this before. And so we just leave it on the shelf. And we don't realize the power is available to us. The comfort, the relief is available to us. But there is some understanding that's needed, right? When the Holy Spirit, when you got baptized, I want you to know, according to the New Testament, there was something in the water. Something that can change you for your good and God's glory. Something that makes us differently. So may God guide us this fall as we unwrap what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Because you're the part of the new covenant. You're the part of the body of Jesus, and you've been given the best gift ever, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And God is not dependent on human knowledge, but the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He will not force himself where he's not wanted. You cannot manipulate the Spirit, but you can grow in it. you can become more and more attentive to the Spirit, more attuned to His leading, more sensitive to His voice, and more attentive to His activity in the world. So for us Bible people, you're going to love this. Luke wrote another book before he wrote the book of Acts, the story of the church, book of Acts. What was that book? Come on, y'all. Luke, creatively titled Luke. In chapter 1 of Luke, there's this young teenage girl named Mary. And God comes to Mary and says, "Do you trust me?" The question Adam and Eve were asked. And Mary is the reverse Eve. Because where Eve said no, Mary said yes. And then Luke tells us the Holy Spirit hovered over Mary, just like Genesis 1. And she gives birth to God. Do you know what? That's what the Spirit is trying to do in every single one of us. To smuggle God into the world through your body. That's the work of the Spirit.